Thank you for listening to the Grace Harvest Church podcast. For more information, go to graceharvestchurch.org.
So before I get into the message I want to share with you this morning, you know, I just want to take a minute and I don't even know how to say this, but I hope that you heard the invitation of the Holy Spirit this morning to come near, because I felt like God was meeting us in our worship time. If you had ears to hear and you went with what the Spirit was doing in beckoning you. You know, the second to last song we sang, those last two songs always wreck me, but that second to last song that we sang is all about, you know, it's a consecration song. It's a song about, you know, we want our life to tell a story, that it would be for His glory. And, you know, one of the things that happens to you throughout the course of your walk with Jesus and being a Christian is more and more that you recognize that your life doesn't exist for yourself. The longer that you walk in Christ, I mean, when you're a new Christian, many times you say it and you sing it and you mean it, but then you really, a lot of times you live for yourself. But the longer that you walk with Him and the more you understand that we're called to take up our cross daily, we're called to die to ourselves, we're called to embrace His life, and that we, when we lose our life, we find life, right? And the longer we walk with Him, we recognize, I don't live for myself. My life, and this isn't just for preachers and pastors, it's for everybody and anybody in the body of Christ. Your life exists. You exist for the glory of God. And here's the thing. The most frustrated Christian in the world is a Christian who tries to live for themselves. Because you were created by God to live for His glory. Like, to be surrendered to His purpose. Every day when you wake up, God's been working while you sleep, and then you wake up and your life belongs to Him. And really the question of the day is always, what do you have that would honor you, that would bring glory and honor to you? And the longer you walk with Him, the more you recognize, I don't live for myself. My life is not about me. It's not about your dreams. It's not even about your goals. And I'm not saying that having goals and having dreams is a bad thing, but what I'm saying is those goals and dreams ultimately are going to have to submit to the will and the purpose of God for your life. And whatever your hands find to do, you do with all your might as unto the Lord. But just know this, your life isn't about your personal happiness and satisfaction. Those things are the fruit of a life lived under the glory of God. You will have happiness, you will have satisfaction, but your life isn't for you. It's for someone else. You actually live for the purpose of another. You were created. Think about this. You were created by God to bring Him pleasure. Like, God actually wants to get joy out of you. He wants to be happy as a result of your life lived in Him. And that's the whole purpose of life. Like, if you're like, God, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? That you would bring glory and honor and pleasure to God. And here's the beautiful thing. As you're doing that, you find your greatest joy. The key to your happiness is that your life is dead to self and alive to Him. Amen. You know, people be like, but if, I'm afraid if I surrender to God, He'll ask me to do something really brutal and go somewhere I don't want to go and be something I don't want to be. And I can assure you that if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, those things that He calls you to do will be the greatest pleasure and joy and the most fulfilling thing that you could ever do. And at the end of your life, when you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you'll know that you gave pleasure to God. And that's the greatest pleasure, giving pleasure to God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we stand and sit here in Your presence. We know that we are before the face of God. We know that we're here with You. We're here in Your presence, and that You're not far off, but You are closer than our breath, closer than our skin, a very present help in the time of need, that You're right here in the room, but more than that, You're right here within those who trust You. Lord, I pray that You would make the Word come alive today, that you would help me to speak it as I ought to speak it. I pray that you would help us to hear it and to do it, to live it, to fulfill your purpose. Lord, deliver us from man-made religion. Deliver us from dead works. Deliver us from selfish living and bring us into a life lived unto your glory. That whatever we do, homemaker, construction worker, pilot, because I know there's one in the room, whatever we do, may it be for the glory of your name. Thank you for it. Bless the word now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a series as a church on the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And if you're a student of Scripture, or even if you're new to the Bible, you know that the Bible is broken up into two testaments or covenants. And the Old Covenant or Testament is made up of 39 books, and the New Covenant or Testament is made up of 27. And we're in one of those 27 books, and in the New Testament, starting with the book of Matthew, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's only 16 chapters. And it is the fastest moving. It is the gospel that has the word immediately over and over and over again. And what we see in the book of Mark is that Jesus is on the move. So that's the name of our series, On the Move with Jesus, because Jesus is always moving in the book of Mark. He's fulfilling the will of the Father and pleasing the Father. And so today we're going to continue in that series. And, you know, my message today is what you see is what you get. It's been said that what you see is what you get. Within the pages of Scripture and in the life of Jesus, this is so very true. When we look at Jesus' family, the people in his hometown, the religious leaders of his day, and even his own disciples, they were continually unaware of who he really was. The way we see Jesus will determine who he is to us. Each of us is in a desperate need to see Jesus accurately. That can only happen if he reveals himself. And it's his good pleasure to reveal himself. Today we're going to see that the way we see Jesus will often determine what he does in our lives. So one of the things that happened to me as I was reading this sixth chapter of Mark, this 56 verses of Mark, with six major events, and realizing there's no way I can preach all of it, and I have to pick one thing. But one of the things that happened as I went through this chapter is I recognized over and over again there was an issue with perception. That the way we see Jesus and the way he sees is either a good perception and a right perception and an accurate perception, or it's a bad perception. And sadly, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came working miracles, healing sick people, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, multiplying fish and loaves, this Jesus who walked on water in a couple of those events, in fact, all three of those things happen in this chapter alone, this Jesus, miracle worker, wonderful, magnificent teacher, greatest teacher of all time, greatest preacher of all time, this Jesus was rejected by his own people and not recognized for who he was. And if that could happen to people 2,000 years ago, it can surely happen to us. C.S. Lewis had a term, he called it chronological snobbery. Sounds so British, doesn't it? Chronological snobbery. You can just imagine him saying it, right? And chronological snobbery was the idea that people in certain times believed that people that lived in the past were not as sophisticated or not as wise or not as progressive, or they didn't understand the world the way that we moderns do. And he said it was false. The reality is anytime we look at Scripture and we think, wow, those people are a nutcase, man, I can't believe they would do that, and we don't include ourselves in the they, and we don't recognize that we can make the same mistakes, have the same wrong perceptions, and go into the same error, then we have deceived ourselves. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to see over and over again that people get it wrong about Jesus. And my challenge to you today is going to be that we get it right. And that we let him show us himself as he is, not as we've made him to be in the idol-making factory of our minds. Amen? Yeah. Okay, so quickly, let me give you an outline of the chapter, because there are these six major events, and hopefully you've been having the opportunity to read ahead. But here's what happens. The first thing we see is that Jesus goes into his hometown, and he's rejected by his own people. This is really sad. His own people, the people who saw him grow up, and this is the actual story I'm going to concentrate on today. The second, and by the way, this is an example of a bad perception. In those first six verses, Jesus comes into Nazareth, and he is met with opposition from his own people because they saw him a certain way, and that perception was bad. Secondly, Jesus then, after this happens, he gets his 12 disciples, and he sends them out as apostles. The word apostle means sent one, sent with authority. So he sends them out, and he tells them, listen, when you go out, I'm putting my authority on you, and go and heal the sick and cast out demons. Do the things that I do. So Jesus sends his disciples out to do his very work. And they go out and do the same things that he was doing. And that becomes kind of a precursor to the Great Commission that he gave to all of us. This is a kind of a trial run, right? And they go out and they do this. And they experience a good perception. They get to see that when they do things in Jesus' name, he works. Even though he's not with them, he's working. And he's healing people. And demons are being cast out. And they have authority because he gave it to them. The third thing we see is that King Herod, this is a flashback. King Herod begins to think that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead, and he's haunted by it. He's freaked out by it. Why? Because he had beheaded John the Baptist, and John the Baptist became a martyr for the sake of Jesus. And in this case, we see a bad perception. Herod sees Jesus wrongly. He believes that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead, and many of the people are saying Jesus is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. All of them have the wrong perception about Jesus, and we see this over and over in the chapter. People are seeing Jesus wrongly. And then the fourth thing we see is that the apostles come back, and they report to Jesus what had happened, and he's excited, and he says, let's go away, and let's rest a while. And as they're going away to rest a while, a crowd begins to gather. They see where they're going, and they chase them down, and they get there before they can rest, and there are a multitude of people, and Jesus has compassion on them, and he teaches them, and then they're hungry. And Jesus turns to the disciples, and he says, you guys need to feed them. And they're like, we can't pay for this. And what are we going to do? We don't have enough money to buy enough food. And then Jesus says, give them something to eat. And they said, all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, okay, have them sit down in groups. We'll feed them. And Jesus begins to break the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and the multitude is fed. And at the end, he collects 12 baskets full of fragments, and they all get to eat because they gave what they had to the only one who could multiply it. When we trust him with our little, he always takes care of our needs as we spend time serving others. So we see this powerful, powerful story, and we see a good perception. Wow, Jesus is the fish and bread multiplier. Unfortunately, as we see later in the chapter, the disciples didn't get it. They're like, which way did it go, George? They don't get it at all. They don't understand who Jesus is. And then, where am I? The fifth thing is Jesus then says, let's go to the other side. And he tells the disciples, you go on ahead in the boat. I'm going to go up on the mountain and pray. Remember, he's been awake now for 2 straight days. He's doing ministry. He's traveling all the time. They're pulling on him continually. He says, during the night, I'm going to go up on the mountain and pray. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. And they go out in the boat to cross the lake. And they get out in the middle of the boat in the middle of the night. And they are not making any progress against the wind. And they're in a storm. And it says, now, this is profound. It says, Jesus looked out and saw them. Now remember, this is a large lake. It's called a sea. Jesus is on a mountain. They're in the middle of the lake, and it's nighttime. How in the world did he see them? He saw them in the spirit. And this is a beautiful thing because, and I don't have time to get into this. It's a great story. But, you know, a lot of us, we feel like we're out there in the middle of the lake, and it's dark, and we're rowing, and we're not making any progress in our life, and we're stuck, and we feel unseen, and Jesus didn't go with us. That's what all of us feel, that Jesus ain't with us. But he's up on the mountain, and he sees you. And that's profound. He sees them, and then what does he do? He comes walking on the water. And it's a storm. So, you know, he's like walking on the water, and that means he's like hurdling some waves. You know, and they see him, and they think he's a ghost. And it's interesting. It says he had intended to pass them by. And I just think that's Jesus messing with them. You ever feel like that? Like, we're out here. We're perishing. Jesus, for you. And he intended to pass them by, but then it says in Scripture, he says, don't be afraid. It's me. And then he's in the boat with them. The storm stops. And shortly after that, they're on the other side. And he saw it all. And he was with them through it all. And again, now they get a perception of Jesus. But you know what's sad? Right after that happened, it says they didn't really get who he was. They're like, who is this? But they still didn't understand about the loaves and the fishes. I mean, again, perception is everything. And then lastly, they get to the other side, and there's a crowd there, and what does Jesus do? He heals them. He heals them, and that's how the chapter ends. So I want to focus on the first story, and I'm going to have to move quickly here, but the fact that he goes to his hometown and he gets rejected by his own people. So look with me at Mark 6, 1 through 6, okay? Mark 6, 1 through 6, let's read it together, it'll be on the screen. He left there and he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. That's what disciples are supposed to do, right? And when the Sabbath came, Shabbat, the day that Jews celebrated rest with the Lord, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the synagogue was a little bit like a church. It's where they gathered and they went over the Torah, the law, the Old Testament. They studied it. Somebody would give some commentary, teach on it. They would sing some hymns. Okay, so he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. That sounds like a good start. Wow, what teaching? Well, let's look what happens then. And then a series of questions begins. And here's the first question. Where did this man get these things? They said, what is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? So we see where, what, and how. And then the next questions go deeper. And you'll notice there's a progression in the questions toward doubt, unbelief, skepticism, and ultimate rejection. And that's where these questions go. And this is actually a really good picture of how doubt is not necessarily a bad thing if it leads us to the right kind of questions and faith. But doubt that continues to play the victim and goes more and more away from wanting to embrace who Jesus really is will ultimately lead to rejection. So let's look at it. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? How are these miracles performed? And then isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. No big deal, right? I love that. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Let's break this down. First of all, Jesus and his disciples came to his hometown of Nazareth. And I think it's important to set the setting, to go into the setting of Nazareth, because if you know anything about Nazareth, it was a very small and insignificant town. At that time, scholars are kind of all over the place, but as few as maybe 300 people lived in Nazareth. It was backwater. It was hick. It was podunk. For those of you who think Moses Lake is all those things, this made Moses Lake look like a metropolis. Okay? And it didn't have a great reputation. It didn't have a bad reputation. It didn't have any reputation. Nazareth was a small agricultural community with no real significance in Israel's spiritual history. Though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, his family returned to Nazareth where he was raised as a child. It was there that he apprenticed under his stepfather Joseph as a carpenter and stonemason. There was nothing about Nazareth that would have been appealing to anyone in the ancient world. It was a simple, poor village with no prophetic significance. And just to give you a quick insight, some of you will remember the story of Nathanael and Philip, right? In John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, when Philip wants to introduce Nathanael to Jesus, and we see this text, it says here, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth." And then look at this, verse 46. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. So you can see that was the reputation of Nazareth. It's kind of like if any of you have ever, you know, answered the question, "So where do you live?" And you say, "Moses Lake." And people like go, "Oh, Moses Lake? Moses Hole?" I get mad. I take it personal. You're talking about my town. The Lord is blessing Moses Lake. God's hands on our city. Amen. There's an outpouring of the Spirit in Moses Lake. We got revival. Awakening. Amen. This city is blessed by God. But sometimes, you know, people will be like, "Can anything good come out of Moses Lake?" And I'm like, yeah, our church. The church of Jesus in Moses Lake is alive and well. Amen. And then we go to the next point, and that is that Jesus taught his own, and they were filled with questions. So he comes to his hometown, comes to his people, he begins to teach him, and questions come. And listen, questions aren't bad. I just want to say that when a person teaches, sometimes I'll have people come up after I'm done preaching or teaching, and I know the other guys have experienced this, and people come up and they'll have questions. And I love questions. But questions can take a turn. Questions can become excuses. I've met people that they don't want to believe. They don't want to really look at the evidence objectively. Maybe they're offended. Maybe a Christian has failed them. A leader has failed them. Maybe they grew up in a hypocritical church. Maybe they were abused by a pastor. There could be 1,000 reasons why people reject the gospel and reject Christianity. But they come to a point where their questions are not to lead them to truth. Their questions are to give them the case and the reason to deny truth. And that's exactly what's happening here. We see a series of questions, and these questions are not so the people can come to a conclusion about Jesus that is right. It's so that they can have justification for their false perception. Wow. He taught his own, and they were filled with questions. The first thing it says is they were astonished. And this word could mean amazed, astonished, dumbfounded. Jesus had grown up in this town, and he'd been hidden from their sight. Think about it. The Son of God, the Word made flesh, God in the flesh, lives in Nazareth, a backwater town nobody cares about, and he grows up in front of them his entire life, up to the age of 30, apprenticing with his father, and nobody has an idea that the Messiah of God is in our hometown. They miss it. They are not able to perceive the one who is among them. They're astonished. Who is this guy teaching? They'd seen him apprentice, and they couldn't believe that this same boy could become the man standing in front of them. And then they asked the first question, where did this man, I want you to notice the emphasis, where did this man get these things? Once again, where did he get them? In their eyes, Jesus was unqualified to speak with such authority. Their familiarity with Jesus blinded them. Now, just a quick thought. Whenever a person preaches or teaches the Word of God, context and background is really important, and that's known as exegesis. You exegete the Scripture. You pull out the original meaning and the intent in the world it was set in with context. But then you have to always go to the next step. You go from exegesis to application, right? Eventually, you have to apply it, and you have to bring it down to where people live. And here's my application for you today. The first application is, how do you perceive Jesus? How did your religious traditions, your upbringing, what you believe to be true about God, how has that influenced your ability to see Jesus accurately? For instance, if you come from a tradition that teaches that Jesus no longer does the things he did in the Bible, he doesn't heal, he doesn't do miracles, he doesn't still speak to people prophetically, if you've come to believe that Jesus only talks through the Bible and he no longer ministers to people in supernatural ways, that context will give you a picture and an idea idea and a perception of Jesus that is inaccurate, so that when Jesus does those kinds of works, you, if you're not careful, you will ascribe supernatural things to something demonic, evil, or carnal. You see, that's what we do. Or maybe you have an idea about Jesus, which is very popular in our society. I hear people do it all the time. Jesus is, you know, Jesus just loves us. Can you imagine Jesus doing, Jesus would never say that. Jesus would never do that. And what we mean by that is we mean that Jesus would never say anything to cross what we want. We live in a society today where in the name of so-called love, Jesus will never correct us. Jesus will never tell us that that is sin. Jesus told us, don't judge, lest you be judged. And I need to do a whole teaching on that because that's not what Jesus was saying. But we live in a society where people are framing, and society is always, if you look, you know, magazines are always talking about who's Jesus, who's the real Jesus, what do we know about Jesus? And we're getting all of these ideas about Jesus that are not scriptural. The only record, strike that, we have a few extra-biblical examples of people who actually wrote about Jesus. There's not a lot of them. People who knew of him at the time, contemporaries. But there's not a lot. The main place we know about Jesus is right here. Okay? So we have all kinds of people making up Jesuses today. For some, Jesus is a Marxist revolutionary. For others, he's a far-right radical who says that this is the way you're supposed to live. For some, it's connected to a governmental political view. To others, it's that other governmental political view. For others, Jesus is a hippie. He's just this hippie. It's like, hey, man, Jesus, wow. Just be happy. Be happy. I love you, man. Do what you want to do. It's all good. I'm your JC. I'm your homeboy. We're going to chill together. You know, that's what, and so what we have to understand is if we take these constructs of Jesus that are in our mind and we put them over on who he is, then when he shows up in a way that's actually biblical, it's going to wreck us. Because I'm going to tell you something. If the Jesus that you have never corrects you, never disagrees with you, and never sets straight your false views, you have a different Jesus than the Bible. You have a false Jesus. Y'all still love me? Okay, here we go. Sorry, I just had to say that. The other application is that Jesus comes to us through people. Now listen, I believe in a daily devotional life and time all day and worshiping in my car and reading the Bible and that God wants to speak to me personally and he wants to speak to you personally. That is totally, we have to develop our own relationship with God, right? Right? We can't just trust on Sundays and preaching and worship. We have to have a daily walk with God. But let me remind you of this. Even in your daily walk with God, one of the primary ways, like right, the scripture, but also the way Jesus is going to meet you is through you. People. And not just the people that you're okay with. And not just the people that you've chosen. And not just the people that you like. One of the beautiful things that we see throughout the New Testament is Jesus purposely set up situations where people who would have conflict with each other were forced into relationship so that he could get at their hearts. We see it over and over again. Jesus is hanging, there's a bunch of Pharisees and religious teachers around, and there's a bunch of sinners, right? There's prostitutes and tax collectors, and they're all in the same area. And then Jesus, knowing the hearts of the religious people, that they despise those other humans, Jesus would purposely teach things to confront their self-righteousness. So here's what I want to say to you. Jesus is in this room, in the people that you sit around. And you may miss him in your life if you're not open to the fact that he comes in a distressing and unfamiliar disguise. And he will. He'll come to you in a way that you don't like. Okay, just a thought. I got to move quickly here, bro. I'm sorry. I'm just like getting stuck on some of this stuff, aren't I? Okay, here we go. So they were astonished. Where did this man get these things? And the next thing they say is, what is this wisdom that's been given to him? He spoke wisdom and they recognized it. But they couldn't believe that it had been given to him of all people. These three questions that they ask here reveal a deep level of unbelief and contempt for Jesus. They had contempt for him. They despised him. The next thing they ask is, how are these miracles performed by his hands? What miracles? It just said that he couldn't do miracles. The miracles in the other cities that were around him. His reputation had preceded him. And the local boy came home, and there was a great report about him. And instead of celebrating, hey, one of our own is coming home. Have you heard what he's doing? Miracles are happening. Lives are being changed. We need to throw a party. We need to celebrate him. Instead of doing that, instead of celebrating the one they were familiar with, they despised him. It's profound. It's sad. And again, each of these questions goes to a deeper and deeper level of skepticism that ultimately leads to cynicism, that leads to unbelief, that ultimately leads to rejection. And this is really the journey of deconstruction. This is what happens to so many. Okay, and then the next thing, number three here, the people become offended with the hometown boy. And they ask the next question, isn't this the carpenter? It's the only time Jesus is called the carpenter. He's called the son of a carpenter in other places. It's the only time he's identified as a carpenter. This Greek word for carpenter means a person who would also work with wood, stone, bricks, and any other hard materials to build. Stonemason, it wasn't just wood. He was a builder. So isn't this the builder? Isn't this the construction worker? What's he doing talking like this? What's he doing miracles? See, they knew he was an apprentice under his stepfather, and that was an honorable job. In fact, rabbis often worked, not only were rabbis, but they worked a side job. So it's not that that was bad, but they knew Jesus had been through no official academic training. So they're like, you don't have anything to say to us. You don't have the credentials. And so what are you doing talking like this? And what are you doing? In their eyes, Jesus was unqualified to speak to them. They didn't recognize his authority as a public figure and speaker because they only knew him as a construction worker. Ooh. And then they call him, the next thing they call him is the son of Mary. Now you might be like, what's wrong with that? And I'm just going to abbreviate things now. But see, you were identified in that culture by being the son of a father. And in Luke 4, he's called the son of Joseph. But if you called him the son of Mary, you don't acknowledge his fatherhood. Joseph is probably dead by this time, and you don't acknowledge that he's fathered. This is what they're accusing him of. There were probably rumors about Jesus' birth. You know, he was born of a virgin. Right. And so many would have thought his birth was illegitimate. So in effect, what they are saying when they called him the son, when they say, isn't this the son of Mary? In effect, this is what they were saying culturally. They were saying, isn't he the bastard child? And so that's the next level down. And then they say, isn't he the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters? We know his family, and they're nothing special. None of his other family members have special abilities or powers. He never did when he was growing up. Who is this guy? He's just a common man from a common family, from a small town. They knew him after the flesh. And this is always the risk in our walk with God, that we can know him with familiarity. We can begin to get into certain routines. We can begin to think that he always has to do things a certain way. And we can miss out on his fresh work. Or we can miss out on him using people in our life because we're familiar with them. How many of you know, if you're married, sometimes it's hard to hear God through your spouse, right? And there's jokes all the time, right, about my wife and the Holy Spirit being the same thing, right? We hear those kind of jokes, you know, yeah, Holy Spirit over here, right? And we recognize sometimes that the people that we're closest to, the ones that we spend every day with, we know all their flaws. We know all of their little issues. Now they're coming to us and telling us God's talking, right? You just yelled 15 minutes ago. You just made a fool of yourself a couple days ago. You know, you failed in this area. God couldn't speak through you. Better be careful. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? And that's what they're saying. And then it says, and this is the last, well, it's not the last, but it says they were offended by him. And this is the word scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. He was a scandal and a stumbling block to them. They were implying that his birth was illegitimate, that he had no right, authority, or business to be speaking with authority. healing people or doing miracles. Who does he think he is? They knew him according to the flesh and from human standards. He didn't fit the profile of the great prophets of the old, and the heroes of the Bible. Who did he think he was anyway? They were offended with him. And this led to the last point, and that is what you see is what you get. Amazing unbelief. He got no respect from his hometown. Like Rodney Dangerfield, you say, no respect, no respect. You know, tied a pork chop to me and to get my dog to play with me and still wouldn't play with me. No respect, no respect, right? And he got no respect. A little Michael Scott moment there. Jesus quotes a well-known proverb that continues to be used up until this day. He calls himself a prophet, even though he's much more. He's making the point that often the people that know us the best recognize us the least. Did you hear that? Often the people that know us the best recognize us the least. He was with his own people, and instead of celebrating what God was doing through him, they resisted and opposed him. We have to be very careful we don't become overly familiar with Jesus based upon our religious upbringing, our background, or our experience. He got no respect from his relatives and his household. If you remember, a few chapters before this, his own family rejected him and said he was out of his mind and crazy. They often opposed him. And in fact, his brother James didn't even come to believe in him until after the resurrection. And we have no record of his sisters turning to Christ. We're not saying they didn't, but we have no record of it. Now, later, James goes on to write the book of James in the Bible, and he also becomes the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So that's pretty cool. The dude turned around. Judas here is not Judas Iscariot, or as one little girl said, Judas Iscariest. It's not Judas Iscariot, but Judas is the Jude who wrote the last book before Revelation, that little letter. So both of them became mightily used, and they penned scripture, and they led the church, and they were incredible leaders. But at that time, Jesus wasn't getting any respect from them. They weren't honoring him. And almost lastly, he was not able to do the miracle, just a little bit of healing. And it's been said that familiarity breeds contempt, and nowhere is this clearer than in the life of Jesus. In his hometown with his own family, he couldn't perform any miracles. Now, let me be clear about this. A lot of people say that what happens is when we have unbelief, it blocks God's power, and God has no power to work. That's not true at all. God has power to do whatever he wants to. If God wants to bend a will, he can. If God wants to force a miracle, he can. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. Jesus could have done whatever he could have been like this. Okay, you don't believe in me? I'm going to raise you from the dead anyway. But that's exactly the point. He doesn't force us to believe in him. When it says he couldn't do any miracles, it's not that he didn't have the power or the ability. It's that he didn't have the will. And what I mean by that is he won't overcome your will. I talk to people all the time. They're like, you know, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd believe. You know, if God just, you know, would work on my behalf like he does, then I would believe. If I could see this, experience this, then I would believe in God. But here's the truth. All through Scripture, people saw miracles and didn't believe in Jesus. Never believe that you will believe once you see. It's to those who believe that we'll see. That's the way it works in the kingdom. And so right here in his hometown with his own people who are despising him, who are offended at him, who can't believe that he would use a hometown, small town guy from a backwater town, God can't use him, no way, we don't accept him. He's like, okay, you don't want me? I won't give myself to you. And we can do the same thing. Like, when's the last time you faced, and think about this, for some of you, it's like this morning, but when's the last time you faced a circumstance you didn't have an answer for? Who did you turn to? Right? Did you, oh gosh, I got to do something about this. How can I, let me see, how much do I have in my credit cards? Can I take out a loan over here? Or, you know, what about the situation with my kids? Maybe if I, you know, put a guilt trip on them, they'll change their mind. Maybe if I call them up and I harangue them. You know, what we do is we go into trying to be God in people's lives, trying to force the will, trying to make people change, trying to make our circumstances change. And we manipulate and we try to control and we try to do everything with our own power before we ever turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you. And so the question I have for us today is, How do you see Jesus? And are you seeing him in a way that's keeping him from working miracles in your life? Amen? And he was amazed. Last thing, he was amazed at their unbelief. You know, there's only two times Jesus was amazed. Well, Syrophoenician woman amazed him too, so three times. But the first time was he saw a Roman centurion. Remember, a Gentile, a Roman centurion who believed that all Jesus had to do was speak the word and his servant would be healed. And it says Jesus turned to his disciples and all the people there, and he said, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And it says in the scripture, he was amazed at the centurion's faith. Wouldn't you like to amaze Jesus? What a thing to live for. Jesus, I just want to amaze you. I want to trust you so well that I amaze you. Wow. The other time he was amazed was right here. He was amazed at their unbelief. Belief amazed him, and unbelief amazed him. He was astounded. Sadly, I bet he wept over the city. I bet he was brokenhearted. He's like, I want to do so much for you. I want to perform miracles. Look at all the sick people in your town. Look at all the broken people. I want to touch them. They don't want me. They don't want me. They didn't want Jesus because they were too familiar with him. Wow. The New King James Evangelical Study Bible says this. Listen to this. The point is not that Jesus suddenly lacked the ability to do miracles. He does, after all, perform a few. Rather, he finds contempt and hardness of heart, which are the antithesis of spiritual receptivity and faith. As a result of such circumstances, he determined that further revelation was not fitting. What does that mean? He determined, I don't have anything else to say or do for these people. They can't hear a thing I would say, and they won't receive a thing I could do. Wow. That's terrible. I don't want to be like that. How about you? Will you stand with me? We're going to close right here. When you think of Jesus, here's a question for you. Some questions. When you think of Jesus, who is the Jesus that you see? That's a good question. Many of us have grown up in religious traditions that keep Jesus nice but powerless. We embrace a Jesus that fits our current culture and whatever it loves. We don't embrace the Jesus who confronts our sin or does miracles or calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Others of us only see a Jesus who's mean-spirited, continually calling out your sin and angry at you and your enemies. He's on your side unless you blow it, and he's mad at you all the time. Some people see that Jesus. That too is a false Jesus. May we open our hearts to the true Jesus and let him shape us to become like him. I want to pray for you right now and pray that we all see Jesus as he is, not as we have concocted him to be, right? In these idol-making minds. Let's pray. And listen, I want to ask you, if God spoke to you, if he showed you something today, maybe he showed you that you're holding someone that you love in too much familiarity and you're not open to God speaking through them. Or maybe he's shown you that you in general are keeping him out of your life by keeping people out of your life. You know, that's a big one. Some of you in this room, you isolate so much, and you've determined that the only way Jesus is going to speak to you is if by reading the Bible and prayer, but you're not going to receive it from anyone else. I want to tell you, you're closing a door to Jesus intervening in your life and speaking to you. Amen. Amen. Y'all still here? Okay, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for the people in this room. My brothers and my sisters, I thank you for the family of God. And Lord, we pray right now that you would meet us right where we are. Lord, that you would heal any blindness, any false perceptions. That you would heal our unawareness and any state of heart that keeps us closed to you. And that you would break in on our lives, Lord, through people, however you want to. Lord, if we've accepted any religious ideas about you that are not true religion, pure religion, Lord, if we've accepted any ideas about you that the culture has put on you, if we've accepted a Jesus that is not biblical, but a Jesus that is cultural, please show us that as well. Come and break off the false ideas we have about you and reshape our ideas about you to be accurate ideas so we can trust you, so you can be free to work the miracles in our life that you want to work. Thank you for it, Lord. We love you. As we continue to pray, if there's anyone here today and you don't know Jesus, but you want to, the first step is to trust him, to believe in him. And how do you do that? You believe that he is who he said he is. And you believe that he took your penalty on the cross. He died in your place on a Roman cross. And he rose again from the dead. And he's alive right now. He's the Son of God and he's Lord. And you might be here and you're like, I'm ready to take that first step. I believe Jesus is Lord and I want him to be Savior. If that's you, we have a cross at the back of our church on my left and your right, and there's going to be someone at that cross, and they want to meet with you, they want to pray with you, they want to give you a Bible and a little book to help you start your journey and help you get on the way. So please, before you go today, if you're like, you've got questions about what it means to follow Jesus, or you're here today and you're like, I've had some bad concepts and I want prayer for that, you can go to that cross and somebody will meet you there and pray with you. Amen? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face, his countenance upon you, and give you his peace. Go with God, he goes with you. God bless you. Thank you for being here today.